Let's turn to Genesis chapter 12 and the first four verses. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people and your father's household and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out. Now the Bible alone explains to us how in this perfect creation that God had made, man, employing his free will, defied God and fell. And that brought sin and death into the world. Without those scriptures, we wouldn't know why men and women behave as abominably as they do. Then the Bible goes on and it's very anxious to tell us how God acted to accomplish a deliverance, to bring man back into a right relationship with himself. A descendant of our first parents, the last Adam, is going to come. And he's going to save us. And then the next decisive step in God's work in the salvation of the world is his choice of Abraham. It's almost an understatement to call the passage that's been read in your hearing a pivotal passage. It's been referred to, would you believe, as the single most important passage in all the Bible. Now that may be somewhat of an exaggeration, but everything else that follows Genesis 12 throughout the Old Testament, and then the coming of the Messiah, and then the establishment of his church, and the spread of the kingdom of God all over the world, and ourselves being here tonight. And finally, the new heavens and the new earth, they all flow from this divine promise that God made to Abram. And today I want to justify that statement to you. We're told that God homed in on this one man, Abram, an idolater living in a pagan culture. There isn't the slightest hint in the passage that was read in your hearing that at this time Abram was agonizing. He was seeking. That he was looking for God. But rather the whole initiative in the call of Abram was God's. He came. He came to Ur. The good shepherd came seeking and finding Abraham. And from that moment on, we find this is the pattern of God's saving enterprises through the Bible. For example, Moses is in the back side of the desert. He's a shepherd. He's been there 40 years. He's working for his father-in-law. And suddenly he's confronted one day with a bush that is burning and not consumed. He didn't like that fire. God lit it. And from the midst of the bush, God reveals himself to Moses. He speaks to him. He commissions him. Now that is an echo of the call of Abraham. It's repeated there, the whole pattern. And when you see it, then you notice it throughout the Bible. There's a little boy, Samuel. And he's lying in his bed in the temple and suddenly he hears God's voice speaking to him. Samuel, Samuel. God meets with a teenage girl called Mary in Nazareth. "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you. You found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." Two brothers are casting their net into the sea, as they've done on many, many occasions. The Lord appears at their side and he says to James and John, "Come, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." A man called Matthew is sitting at the receipt of custom, collecting taxes. And the Lord comes to him and says, "Follow me." Zacchaeus, the tax collector in Jericho, is up a tree. And the Lord stops and says, come down, I'm coming to your house. Saul of Tarsus was on the road to Damascus when the Lord said to him, Saul, Saul. The call of God. It is a saving act of God. None of these people were especially religious. Some were monsters. But God stopped them in their tracks and turned their lives around. That is the power of grace. And in church history, he's done the same. He did it to Augustine in a garden. He did it to Luther in a storm. He did it to John Newton in a boat in the middle of the Atlantic. People far from God, whose lifestyles and attitudes were sub-Christian, confronted and changed by the Lord intervening in their lives. The father of all of these was Abraham. Nothing could be starker than the change that God wrought in the old patriarch. Think of what he had been compared to what he became. The contrast is darkness and light. Apart from the voice of his conscience and faint memories of an old story of the fall and the promise of one who would bruise the serpent's head, he had no contact with God or with God's people. There was no vital fellowship of growing, worshipping Christians in Ur of the Chaldees, not one. There was no preacher there, no tracts, no books, no prayer meetings. There was no group that he could join. There was no one to help him by enthusing to him about the joy of following the Lord. How different it was with Saul of Tarsus. He was told that he would meet a man. Ananias was told to go to him. Saul of Tarsus had seen Christians die, and how bravely and with such peace and forgiveness on their lips they died. Matthew, the tax collector, he joined a group of enthusiastic young men who loved the Lord Jesus, their teacher. Abram had known like that. He was 75 years of age. He was set in his ways. His wife Sarah wasn't much younger, certainly past the age for having children. And all over the land were the Canaanites, verse 6. They functioned in terms of other gods. They outnumbered Abram and his wife and nephew and servants by 1,000 to 1, was Abram ever tempted to think. Why are we the only ones out of step? He wasn't following the Lord very long before he hit a famine, verse 10. No ordinary famine, it was severe. Verse 10, he had to go on a journey to another continent. He had to go to Africa. He had to go to Egypt in order to find food to survive the famine. Is this what happens when you start to follow the Lord? That within months you run into colossal problems? All appearances seemed against Abram following the Lord. And yet, when the Lord came to him and spoke to him with nothing in his background to help him, no people around to encourage him, he heard the voice of God and he followed him. Oh, some of you are blessed you've been. You've got parents and friends who've spoken to you often and display the credible marks of a godly relationship with God. And when God tells you to go, you don't go. There's a 16-year-old boy. His name is Charles Haddon Spurgeon. It's too snowy for him to reach his church. And so he pops in to Artillery Street Primitive Methodist Chapel in Colchester, and he sits there, very few in the congregation, snow has stopped, the preacher turning up, and others from the congregation turning up. A couple of dozen people are there, a local layman is in the pulpit, and he has a very limited message. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. That's his text as a 45 and 22, and that's very quickly, he exhausts that, but he keeps repeating it and repeating it. He fastens young Spurgeon to the seat with the arrows of his words, some would claim, and never go back again, being so embarrassed like that. On a Sunday, a confrontation with a monotonous preacher, you won't find me in church again. But God met with the teenager in Artillery Street Primitive Methodist Church in Colchester those years ago, and his whole life changed, and evangelicalism changed. Aren't you glad that God intervenes in the lives of men and women? Aren't you glad that above my voice there's another voice that your heart and your conscience can hear every Sunday? Aren't you delighted that God speaks to people in his word? Why should he? Why should he set his love on us and deign to speak to us? When you go out in the garden and you see some slugs, do you speak to slugs? Do you talk to them? Do you address them with affection? Do you tell them you love them? And yet God speaks to those who are worshipping the moon and the stars. He says to them, get up. He says, turn around, leave your idols, leave the way of life that you've been leading, and it's going to pass away. Become a citizen of heaven. We don't deserve the creator of the universe to come into this building on a Sunday night and deal with our eternal souls. We don't deserve to know him. We've been no better than anybody else serving in Aberystwyth. We've been far worse than many. And yet God loves us. And God comes and speaks to us and calls us. This is what's happened to many of you. God speaking to us. It's salvation applied to us. God calling us to follow him. It's sovereign grace at work in our lives. God telling us to obey him. It's mercy. All. Not our deservings. Mercy. All. Immense. And free. This is how God saves. Why did he save us? Oh, well, because he loved us. Why should he love us? There's no answer to that question. He is love. Amazing. He knew all about us. And yet he still loved us. Many years later, a man about to be stoned to death preached to those who were lusting after his blood. Stephen told them very plainly what happened in Ur of the Chaldees. On this occasion, he said, the God of glory appeared to our father Abram. The God of glory appeared to our father Abram. Acts 7:2. Two such vastly opposed entities. I wish my arms were 1,000 miles long. And then there would be this one. God, the Spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. The great one, the glorious one, so high, so exalted. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And then ourselves, born in sin, shapen in iniquity. In sin our mothers conceived us, a speck of dust floating on his infinite vision. Two such beings, and yet the God of glory appeared to our father, Abram. Firstly, I want to ask what characterized the voice of God. How did God address him? It was a voice, firstly, of love. It's like a proposal of marriage. God came to Abram like a man to a woman to ask for one thing. He virtually said, I want you. He used the isolating singular pronoun, thee. Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee. The Lord demanded us, as the lover who proposes to the woman on whom his affections rest, that Abram should leave everything, leave it all, in order to become mine. Leave your family. Join God's. The people who are God's. Come to a home. My home. I'm preparing it for you. I'm going to give it to you. When God comes to us in the gospel, it's like the most loving being that you can imagine, the one who is love through and through, in and in and in and in. He's all love. And he comes to us and he says, I want you. Imagine God should want us. And then secondly, it was a voice of authority. It was the creator of Genesis 1 speaking, wasn't making a suggestion, wasn't saying, I think you'd like a more relaxed rural lifestyle. Now, let me suggest you consider Canaan. No, it wasn't like that. It was a command, leave. Leave your country. Leave your people. Leave your father. And these were the commands, and they touched every area of Abram's life, all that was dear to him. In the New Testament, the words call and calling are those most often used for God summoning a sinner to salvation. He calls us. The gospel is not a helpful tip for happier living. It comes with all the authority of Almighty God. When this God became flesh and he dwelt amongst us and he went to Galilee and he began to preach. He preached in the land that 2 millennia earlier God had promised to Abram that he would give it. And this is how our Lord preached in the land to the descendants of Abram. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. It was a word of the king who had come to visit his rebellious subjects. Gospel isn't a nice option. You're deciding whether Jesus could make you happy, could enhance your life or not. It's a command from your rightful sovereign. Thirdly, it was a voice that required sacrifice. It was a voice that was uprooting Abram from everything he knew, all that was familiar, all that he cared about. The Lord didn't say, I'll be your God and we can have fellowship together in Ur, in Haran. He simply told Abram to get going. And at first he didn't tell him where. Abram actually knew about Canaan, but all God said was, I'll go to a place, you'll go to a place, I'll show you. And there were no verbal pictures given to Abram. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. He didn't say that. Beautiful valleys, fields of corn, blown in the summer breezes. There were no shots of rivers with fish jumping out of the water. No coloured brochure atmosphere whatsoever. There were few roads from Ur and Haran to get there. No police. No restaurants, no service areas on the way. Once he got to Canaan, there would be no instant communication by emails or telephone. He would probably never see them again. Like William Carey going off to India and never seeing his family in Britain. Never coming back to Britain again. It was a call to great sacrifice and cross-bearing. It's the first word that Abram heard from God, leave. Count the cost, Jesus says. Count the cost of becoming one of my disciples. Fourthly, it was a voice demanding a visible response. Leave and go, said God. So Abram had to come to a decision. Was he going to spend the remaining years of his life in Ur, worshipping Nana, the moon god? Or was he going to walk with God? There's a fork in the road. They couldn't do both those roads because they were going in different directions. What was going to be his chief end in life? Was he going to serve Nana, the moon god, or serve Jehovah? Had to choose. He couldn't choose both. He'd been serving Nana ever since he could remember. And the deepest longings of his heart had not been fulfilled. She hadn't heard him or helped him. His wife Sarah was still barren. The crib was empty in the home. What am I going to do? Am I going to stay here with Dad and my business and my friends? in the great, bustling, wealthy, important city of Ur? Or am I going to walk with God in all the adventure and the abundant life of walking with God to heaven? Count the cost. And that's how the gospel comes to us, and in those words and in those contrasts, it's presented to us. Come, take up your cross. Come tonight and take up your cross. Pick it up now. And follow Jesus Christ. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. There it is. Jesus couldn't make it clear. It's a summons to a whole new lifestyle. Peter says very striking words to the first century church in 1 Peter 4:3. He says, "You've spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation. They heap abuse on you. But they'll have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." All right, told you often about David Patterson there. Beloved David, going to take a mission in a Highland village, and there speaking to the shepherd, Douglas Macmillan, saying to him, "On this one hand, Douglas, is all that life has offered you so far, and all that you'll get from life in the future. And here on this hand is the living God. Here is Jesus Christ. Which one are you going to choose?" And there was an agonizing wait. And Douglas said, "I take the Lord." And so we're told, so Abram left as the Lord had told him. Well, let him be our example. Let him be our encouragement. We've got many, many encouragements. We've got 4,000 years of church history. The coming of the Savior. The Sermon on the Mount. The example of credibly loving and godly men and women all around us. We've got the whole New Testament before us. He lost his whole way of life in Ur. It ended that day. He left his heart in Ur, and he took off. He became a non-person in Ur, and he followed the Lord. Well, let's hear the word of God, isn't it? Let's listen to it. Let's say tonight, "For to me to live is Christ." Now, make him your example. He came all the way, didn't he? So far. That journey from heaven, all the way he came to a stable, to a garden, to a cross, to a tomb. What a journey he took. And we can't face the scorn of a few people in this world. The second thing I want to ask is, what demands did the Lord make? The Lord said, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you." Three things he had to leave. He had to leave his country. He had to leave his people. And he had to leave his father's house. Now what does that say? Isn't that an interesting question? What does that say to us who are children of Abraham today? Does it mean that we have to leave the place where we're living? And leave our families? And leave our friends, and that we've got to move somewhere else? Well, no. Let me ask you, is your name Abram? The specific commands here were made to a man called Abram. Silly.
When Paul wrote to Christians living in a place very similar to a place called Corinth,
he told the congregation there this, 1 Corinthians 7:24, brothers, each man, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation God called him to. And then he spoke to a believing Christian wife that she should stay married to her unbelieving husband. 1 Corinthians 7:17, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. See, many of these new Christians in this great, active, revived situation, the gospel spreading like wildfire and such enthusiasm, dedication. There in the meetings of the church, they were filled with the Spirit. They were itching to take the gospel all over Greece and beyond. They wanted to tell everyone the good news of Christ, and they were chafing because they were slaves, or they had family responsibilities, or they had business responsibilities. And Paul comes to them and he says, stay with your families. That is, help the children. Help your wives. Help the aged parents. Stay at your jobs. Serve your masters. Be a witness there. He exhorts them. That is the obvious place to begin. There was the demoniac who Jesus delivered in Gadara, and he wanted to follow Jesus. Go home. Tell them what great things God has done for you, he said to him. Now that's the obvious place to begin. That's the structure in which we set this particular command to Abram. We're not to wrench it out of its context and use it as an excuse for leaving home and leaving all the responsibilities of our job and our family and become self-appointed itinerant evangelists. Remain in the situation God has called you to. Shine there for Jesus Christ. It was different for Abram. God had prepared a huge chunk of real estate in the eastern Mediterranean for him, for his seed after him, as his inheritance. He was going to be the father of a great nation, living in a prepared land. It was a whole new chapter of how God was going to deal for almost 2,000 years with this world. And Abram was the fountainhead of all of that. There was going to be a new family of faith. There was going to be a new tribal system. And the 12 tribes were actually named after, descended from, the 12 grandsons of Abraham. There were going to be clans and families living in this land. It was going to be passed down very carefully and scrupulously from one generation to another. And God sent Abram to this land to start this new family. And 75-year-old Abram had to go without delay and mark that land. Put an altar here. This is the Lord's. Go somewhere else. Place an altar there. This land now belongs to the Lord, entrusted to me, a steward of the land that he has promised me. So he had to leave physically, get up, take all his belongings with him, and move then to Canaan. So the command physically was unique to Abram. But it has application to us today. Three applications then. When the gospel comes to us and says, leave your country, then we realize we've been living in what John Bunyan called the city of destruction. A whole world order that is going to perish. And we have to leave what's been our country. In other words, we shed the lifestyle and the values and the enthusiasms and the morals and the purpose that our fellow countrymen have. We're going on a pilgrimage. We're going to follow Jesus Christ to his home in heaven. Ooh, the kingdom that we belong to has been a kingdom of darkness, and God has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And we're going to live from now on as members of this new kingdom, a birth from above, has meant that we've been born into that kingdom. We've entered it. And so we are saying goodbye to organized, sinful, fallen society which locks out Jesus Christ. We've lived in that world for a long time. We're not going to live in it any longer. We are leaving the city of destruction. And that's what the Bible means when it uses the word repent. That we turn from that sinful, corrupt, unbelieving lifestyle of people all around us to whom God matters not a whit. And we are living in an alternative community. This is the alternative community and the other congregations of the town. We live by the Bible. We live in a Christian household. The atmosphere of our home, the books we read, the magazines that we look at, the CDs we listen to, the vacations we take, our 6 days of labour and then a day of rest, our camps, our conferences, they're all different. We've come away from that world, not actually physically come away from it, but socially and spiritually we've come away. Our actual houses are still in Corinth or Soho or Bangkok or Rotterdam. We are the children of Abram living in Aberystwyth. We here for Jesus Christ. And that's what God's purpose is for us. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, Luther says. What are those compared to the wonderful joys and lasting treasure that Zion's children know? So that's the first thing. Secondly, when Abram was told to leave his people, he realized his people from now on would be living in that kingdom, in the kingdom of Canaan. That's where they would be living. And all of us are called into another kingdom, into the fellowship of the Christian church. And there we'll find our closest friends. There the strong will bear the burdens of the weak. There they'll support us. And when we get strong, we'll be patient. And we'll bear the burdens of the weak too. And we love people with pure hearts, fervently, who love our Lord and love our Saviour. And that must mean there are people that physically Abram had to say goodbye to. Now, it's rare, but it's not unthinkable. There's a boyfriend, there's a girlfriend, and they have no time whatsoever for God. There's the gang, there's the peer group, there's the in-group. And they seem to have more influence over you than your mother and father. You can reject the counsels of your mother and father, but, oh, this in-group. Oh, you want to keep in with them. You want to sit and drink with them. You want to meet them in the pub. Maybe it's the rugby crowd. Maybe it's the choir or whatever it is, the opinions of such people, the pressures that your friends bring on you, the attitudes of your employers and your workmates and your colleagues are so important to you. Then the great change comes. God loves you. You know God. You know Him. You know the living God. He's your Savior. He's your father, he's your prophet, your priest, your king, he's your all in all. He's your bright and morning star. He's your rose of Sharon, he's your lily of the valley. He's your altogether lovely one. For me to live is him, to serve him, to know his smile, to know his blessing on my life. Sacrifice everything that I may have this. It's the great change. So then there are your former acquaintances. And your neighbours, what do? You cut them dead? Without any explanation? They've been your friends? Well, they're obviously the first ones that you tell of what Jesus Christ is and what he means. You're to live a credibly godly life before them. There are what are called the bridges of God. Now that's an interesting phrase. It's a church growth phrase, but I can take it from McGrath and the others. They say in your first months and year of becoming a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you still have bridges to people and family and friends that have no knowledge of Jesus Christ, and you've got this knowledge, and there are the bridges, and you can cross them, and you can speak to them, and you can tell them, I once was blind, but now I see. You say, Jesus Christ has become very important to me. I'm worshipping, you know, I go to the Baptists on a Sunday now in Aberystwyth, and I find the Bible's just enormously relevant and helpful. Whatever you say it in your words. That's what you have to say. And that's your first responsibility then, isn't it? Go to your family, he says to the Gadarene demoniac. You go to him, and you go to them, and you tell them what great things God has done for you. And then it's up to them. You know, no doubt we'll make mistakes and can't answer all their questions, and sometimes we'll get angry with them, and they'll get angry with you. They'll think you're Holy Joe. You used to be a lot of fun, and then you got religious, and you treat them with endless patience and kindness, and you overcome their evil with your good. But there usually comes a time when you're no longer welcome, and there are things and places that they go to and things they do that are just no-go areas for you who want to be a pure and a loving and a holy child of your Heavenly Father. God gets the priority. And again, thirdly, then, he was to leave his father's household. Remember those words of Peter there in the Authorized Version. He talks about deliverance from our vain conversation received by tradition from our fathers. You know, those familiar words. Our vain, our empty conduct. And where did we get it from, this empty conduct? Well, we got it from our fathers. Our fathers worshipped Nana, the moon god. And they went and paid them a tribute every year that they'd say a prayer for us. And we took a sacrifice when something good had happened to us. It was an empty lifestyle. It was empty of God's rich, living, transforming word. It wasn't there. Terah, Abram's father. Now, Terah, he never taught Abram anything about the Lord. Never taught him anything about the Creator and the fall of man. He had no time for Jehovah. He worshipped the moon god. He'd gone on a journey. He was thinking of going to Canaan, but he only got as far as Haran. It was just like that's where he was at home in this world. There's tension in your home. Your parents have said they're glad that you're going to church, but they don't want you to become extreme. They're afraid of you becoming fanatical. Well, I'd be afraid of my children becoming fanatical. We would be. We don't want that at all. But we discover that the definition of fanatical is somebody who's a little more religious than you are. And then they are fanatics. And there's no way that some sort of tension is not going to be avoided. There's going to be tension. In some parts of the world, it will result in your father and your brothers killing you. And every year it happens in the Middle East and in India and Pakistan. And our relationship with unbelieving family members is walking on eggshells. But you must know this. You must be absolutely committed to what I'm going to say to you. That when you become a Christian, you honor your father and your mother as you never honored them before. You show them what a tender and thoughtful and loving and respectful son or daughter the Lord has made you. It's a fearful family in which the truly religious people are the least caring towards their parents. Isn't that terrible? Isn't that terrible? You expect your parents to come to know the Lord when you treat them in that way? There's no excuse, I'm saying, from this verse to shun dad or mum. There's no excuse even for, you know, embarrassedly speaking disdainfully of them and chuckling a little bit. I won't appreciate that laughter about your mother and father not being Christians. I appreciate hearing you pray for them earnestly and godly. We walk a razor's edge, don't we? Our parents bring pressure on us to stop going to church. Our parents don't give us permission to be baptized. We're 18 years of age. Let's be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But the first one in our lives, and they must know this, is the living God. We're going to serve God. We must know him. So one day the Lord met with Abram and spoke to him and said, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household and go to the land that I'll show you." And Abram had never heard anything like it in his whole life. Never heard anything like it. I wonder what was his response. "You show me the land I'm going to live in? Where do you want me to go?" "Well, if I told you, you wouldn't believe me. Try me. It's 1,500 miles from here. It's a place called Canaan." Canaan. My father mentioned it once. He never got there. "You'll get there." "How am I to get there?" "You'll have to walk the whole way. Just trust me." "Any more surprises? I'm going to make you a father of a great nation." "Well, sorry to disillusion you, but that's impossible. I'm 75 years of age and I don't have any children." "Don't worry about that." "Don't worry. What do you mean?" "Just trust me. You want me to leave everything, walk across the desert to a place I just heard my father talk about, and become the father of a great nation?" "Right on. Just trust me." "Are you serious?" "I've never been more serious since I told Noah to build a great ark. Just trust me." "What am I supposed to tell Sarah?" "Well, no, that's your problem." Okay, thirdly and lastly, what promises did God make? "I'll make you into a great nation and I'll bless you." Isn't that wonderful? God saying, "I will bless you. I will make your name great. And you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you." That's what he says in verses 2 and 3. What blessings. He leaves his own country to be made a great nation. He must leave. You've got to leave, Abram. He must bid farewell to his people, and then all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. But he's got to leave, Abram. You've got to leave. He must forsake his father's household. And yet he's promised a son. But you've got to leave, Abram. You've got to leave. It's as he obeys God, as he gets away, packs his belongings, and off he goes, God blesses him as he obeys him. The God who came to Adam and Eve and told them of a curse which would fall on all the earth now announces he will bless all the earth. He'll bless Wales. I'm there. Aren't I? I'm there. All the peoples on the earth, that's me, that's you. And it will all come to us through Abram, the son of Terah. That's why these verses are the most important in the Old Testament. What men had been striving for hitherto, they all were looking for blessedness, like the people all around us.
What do they want? They all want happiness.
They all want blessedness.
And they build towers, and they build cities, and they worship the sun and moon. And Abram received it without money and without price, as he heard and did what God said. He was a pagan. He had done nothing at all. There was no bargain between God and Abram that had been struck. No contract had been written out. No conditions had been laid down for Abram to fulfill as he went through the regimen of those conditions one by one. Then God blessed them. It was not like that. In the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, the word bless occurs 5 times. Here in 2 verses, the word bless occurs 5 times. First promise, he'd make Abram a great nation. Cain built a city, it was destroyed by the flood. People of Babel built a city and a tower, and it was destroyed by the judgment of God. Ur of the Chaldees, it quickly disintegrated. It's an archaeological site covered in dust 4,000 years later. Abram was going to develop not a tower, not a city, but he was going to have a nation, a great nation, and there'd be people in it. More than the sands and the seashore, more than the stars in the sky. Here's a nation coming from one man, and he as dead. In the Bible, every nation begins with a man, and from the man there comes a family, and as the family grows and expands, there comes a nation, a growing nation. It's the expanded life of a man. And this nation began with a man who heard the voice of God and obeyed it, and he became a friend of God. And God made Abram's nation the Old Testament, the Old Covenant people of God, and then it develops into the New Covenant, holy nation, to which we belong to by grace, the Israel of God, with the inner circumcision of our hearts, and you enter this nation by a new birth, and then ours is the kingdom of God, and it can never be destroyed. The city of God remaineth. Israel would continue as the great nation only while it remained faithful to the God of Abraham. Of course. Only while it served the Lord and kept his commandments and listened to the voice of the prophets and refused to bow down and worship Baals and Nanners and the God of the moon. Once they stoned the prophets that God sent to them, then the 10 tribes, off they went into exile to disappear. And the 2 tribes into exile in Babylon. And when his blessed son came, and the chief priests orchestrated the plot to destroy him, God took the kingdom from them and gave it to others. And when they said, "We have Abram for our father," he said, "Then do the works of your father, Abram." We believing Gentiles are now the sons of Abraham. We who believe in the God of Abraham, we are the children of Abram today. The second promise is, "I will bless you. I'll make your name great. You will be a blessing." Don't you want a real blessing? We say that to one another, "I had a real blessing." We say, "I went to camp, I read a book, I heard a preacher, I sat with some people, I had a real blessing." There's only one way to do it. God must work in your life. God only can make your name great. God got a great name from God. It endures. It's reached us. We've heard about Abram. We've heard about this little guy who lived 4,000 years ago in Ur of the Chaldees in Iran. And we've heard about him, and we're speaking warmly about him these evenings. God has made his name great, just as he said. The people of Noah's day were men of renown. That meant men of a name. We don't know one of their names. Do we? The builders of the Tower of Babel, they wished to make a name for themselves. Who were they? We don't know the name of a single builder of the Tower of Babel. They went higher and higher, but they failed to get a name. And all around us are people who dedicated their lives and their money to get a name. And someday someone will find in the cemetery or outside the crematorium a little a little plaque, and there the name will be,
but we won't know, nor will know who it is.
You want your name to be great, God must write it in the Lamb's Book of Life. It must be graven there indelibly in marks of pity and mercy. Your name, your worthless name, he must record it there, that name. He must love that name and write it there. And your name will be great because God loves it.
If anyone serves me, Jesus says, the Father will honour him.
And then God says to Abram, you'll be a blessing. Isn't that wonderful? To go somewhere where you learn to be a blessing to other people. And that is to come into the orbit of God, to have God dealing with your heart and soul, and God speaking to you, and he makes your life a blessing to other people. And oh, we thank God tonight for the people. We can look back many years. Maybe we can look back 60 years to Christians. And oh, they were such a blessing to us. We could choke up with thanksgiving for the people in the providence of God we met. And oh, they were a blessing to us. There were times of real need and confusion. And they just came, they put their hand on the tiller, and we knew where we were going, and they helped us, and they inspired us, and we were lifted up by them. They were a blessing to us. So don't you want to be a blessing to other people? Don't you want to be a true servant, graciously able to help other people? And then there's the third promise, I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, for all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. We'd be blessed by God by speaking warmly of the God of Abram, honouring Abram, and in our enthusiasm for him. We say, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for meeting Abram. Thank you, Lord, for meeting Abram. Thank you for that time when you just perforated his life in Ur of the Chaldees, and you met with him and you spoke to him. And oh, thank you for making a covenant with him which still lasts today, a covenant of grace. Through him, through his line, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, because Jesus would one day come, Son of David, Son of Abraham, he would come into the world, and he would love us and give himself for us, and salvation would come to us through Jesus Christ, the Son of Abraham. All the world bifurcated by Abraham, divided by Abraham. Yeah, we're all either sheep or goats. We're either covenant keepers or covenant breakers. We're either on the Lord's side or we're against the Lord. All of us. There's a line that's drawn through this congregation, and God puts some on his left and some on his right, and it goes through Aberystwyth and it goes through the world. Two classes only. Here's Jesus Christ. He does that. I come to bear a sword, he says, and he cleaves people, and he cleaves families, he divides. The Lord Jesus ever did that. For we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance of death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? This is God's design. Your life as the children of Abram. Oh, it'll be a vital life. It'll be a blessed life. If you're a child of Abram, you'll be a blessing to others. Your children will rise one day and call you blessed. Your grandchildren will arise and they'll say, oh, wasn't he beautiful in his life? Oh, what a debt we owe to them. Oh, we saw of goodness and grace and kindness and love in them. And they'll bless God for you, because you became a child of Abram through faith in Jesus Christ. Oh, how wonderfully blessed. All peoples on earth, he says, will be blessed through you. It's a comprehensive, it's a marvelous promise. And all you read about then in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and Romans, and Corinthians, and Galatians, and Ephesians, and all the way through to the book of Revelation, all that you see here is the fulfillment
of the promise that God made to Abram that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. We're holding a blessing in our hands. And when we hear it preached, it's a blessing in our ears. Because here we find the Savior, Jesus Christ. God, bless your word to us tonight, we pray. We thank you for a covenant of grace with Abram, that you would bless Wales, that you would bless us and our backgrounds. Oh, we thank you. Thank you for speaking to us and helping us. And we pray when we have to take costly decisions, when we have to handle our estranged family members, that we'd have wisdom, oh, so much greater than our own little wits. That we'd have grace to be silent and grace to speak, grace to hear. Oh, God, help us, we pray. We ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. Number 463 is the number of our fourth hymn. O Jesus, I promise to serve thee to the end. Be thou forever near me, my master and my friend. I shall not fear the battle if thou art by my side, nor wander from the pathway if thou wilt be my guide. 463.
Amen.
Lord, give us grace, we pray, to experience in our lives the answer to that longing to serve Thee to the end. We ask it in the Saviour's name. Amen.